I'd like to invite you to please turn with me to Luke 22, looking at verses 1 through 23, an important passage that describes the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is God's holy and authoritative word, Luke 22, beginning in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. May God bless the preaching of his word. We have spent some time in this series in the Gospel of Luke, preaching our way systematically through the entirety of the gospel. And we have now come to the final three chapters of this book. There are 24 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, and we arrive now at chapter 22. These three chapters are the great climax of the book. They focus on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens in these chapters is of first importance, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. What happens in these chapters is the very heart of Christianity. It is the good news that has spread through all the world. And as we enter into this chapter, there is a mood change here as the hour of Christ's death approaches. Verses 14 through 23 records the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was one of the most important events in the Gospels. This was a Thursday evening, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the day before he was crucified. What will he do this sacred night? What is important to him? What matters to him? It is remarkable that of all the things he could have done and said that night on the eve of the central moment of human history, he institutes a practice for the church. It is a visible, symbolic ceremony that he commands to be practiced by his people until he returns. There are two sacraments or ordinances that Christ has given to the church. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these, friends, are two of the most precious and greatest gifts that Christ has given to the church. He's given us these gifts because he loves us. He loves to be with us. He loves to strengthen us through the sacraments. And both of these, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are irreplaceable means of receiving the strengthening grace of God. They are vital to the health of the church, and they ought to be central to the life of the church. And it is God's desire today, which is why we have this passage recorded here that we are considering together. It is God's desire that we would, every one of us, love the Lord's Supper, that we would value this sacrament of the church, that we would understand its purpose, that we'd understand what he was doing, why this meal matters, and that we would ultimately rejoice in the one that it points to, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verses 1 through 3 set the stage. Verse 1 announces that the Passover is drawing near. Passover and the unleavened bread celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt, that great Exodus, where the firstborn sons were passed over, spared from judgment. This was a great annual celebration. There were many people who traveled from all over to Jerusalem for this annual celebration. The city was packed as the Passover was celebrated. Verses 1 through 6 describe the plot to kill Jesus. Jesus was in control of these events. It was unfolding according to the sovereign plan of God. And yet there were human players involved. Indeed, there was Satan himself, the prince of darkness, who was involved in these events. Religious leaders are scheming. Satan launches his attack by entering Judas. Judas meets with the religious leaders. They agree on a plan. It would be betrayal from the inside. Betrayal by one of Jesus' own disciples. And then verses 7 through 13 prepares for the meal at the initiative of Jesus. Peter and John are sent ahead to prepare the Passover in a large upper room. And then, at last, the hour comes. Jesus and his friends, his disciples, are seated around a table. Jesus begins in verse 15. He says, "I have earnestly desired." We imagine him looking his friends in the eyes, moved with affection and emotion as he speaks, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Even that language, earnestly desire, is packed with emotion. It's the language of intense longing. One last time, before his death, he wants to eat this meal with them. It is something of great importance to him. Something he's looking forward to. Something he longs for. Oh, there's a beautiful comment I came across this week by Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary, commenting on this verse. He says, "Doesn't this verse indicate how Jesus really liked his disciples and cherished his companionship with them? True, none can deny they were frequently dense, muddle-headed, naive, and foolish. But Jesus did not merely put up with them. He genuinely prized them. He's eagerly desired to spend this time with them. And friends, so it is with us. Every one of us, filled with folly, harassed by temptation and sin, prone to wander, and yet cherished and prized by Christ, and more loved than we can imagine. He earnestly desires to be with them." We learn from this earnest desire of Jesus not only his heart for us, his heart for us as sinners, but also the heart that we should have toward others, and especially toward the Lord's Supper. There should be many times when we not only earnestly desire to gather on Sunday morning, but also that we long for the Lord's Supper and that we feel as if we cannot go on without it. The appropriate posture toward the Lord's Supper is to earnestly desire it. And now we are going to, at the conclusion of the service today, partake together in the Lord's Supper as the great climax of this service. To prepare our hearts, I want to consider three reasons that ought to increase our desire for the Lord's Supper. Let's examine the significance of the Lord's Supper in 3 points. First, it is an act of remembrance. It's an act of remembrance. The first Passover meal was eaten the night before the Exodus from Egypt. We're told about that in Exodus chapter 12. If you're not familiar with that, you ought to read it later today or this week. Exodus chapter 12. Each family roasted a lamb and ate unleavened bread. The Lord then passed over the homes that were marked with the blood of a lamb, and that happened as the firstborn of every Egyptian home died. And the result of that was that Pharaoh let the Israelites go free. And so this significance of the Passover lamb was important in that moment and important throughout salvation history. The Passover lamb was, in a very real way, their substitute, dying in their place, dying that the firstborn of those homes might live. And the Passover lamb was their freedom, liberating them from captivity. And so on throughout all of Israel's history, they celebrated this Passover meal. And it was a moment of joyful remembrance. It was a moment of celebration of that great deliverance that God had worked. This was the Passover that was taking place in these days. And here on this Thursday evening, Jesus had gathered with his disciples. He gives thanks. He breaks the bread. But then he completely, unexpected to them, completely breaks with Passover tradition by saying something that none of them had expected. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup after they had eaten. It was part of the Passover meal that there were 4 different cups that they shared throughout the meal. He took one of those cups, and after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Meaning, Christ himself is the Passover lamb. He is the one who, through his death, would avert the wrath of God, who would establish the new covenant, a covenant that is based not on our performance, not on our morality, not on our good works and our prayers. No, a covenant, a new covenant that is based on his blood, that is based on his finished work and what he has done. What do the bread and the cup represent in the Lord's Supper? They represent Christ, but not just Christ in general, Christ in his dying. And not just the death of Christ in a general way, but we're told the death of Christ for you. Why was it done? Why would the Prince of Glory face this death of agony and suffering and humiliation? What is the eternal Son of God doing nailed to a cross of wood? He says it was done for you. For your sake, this is why, this explains it all. He was doing it for you and for me. Behold, whatever you may feel, behold the greatness of the love of God for sinners like you and me. His death is the only way that we can be forgiven. We stand, every one of us, condemned before a holy God, and Jesus came into this world to pay the price that we deserve, that we might be clothed with the righteousness of God. that we might be forgiven of all our sin, that we might be welcomed into the family of God and have a future and a hope and be filled with joy and know life everlasting. This is the significance of the bread and the cup. And then there is the command in verse 19 where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now follow this. What is it that above all else, Jesus wants to be remembered by? This matters so much because people will say today, oh, Jesus, great example, great teacher. Yes, true statements, but Jesus says he wants to be remembered above all, not for his birth or life or teaching, but for his substitutionary death. The one ongoing ceremony that he commands to be practiced throughout the Christian life focuses on the cross. It is a declaration. Remember the death of Christ. Remember the blood he shed. Remember he has rescued you from judgment. Remember your freedom from bondage. Remember the love of the Savior for you. He calls us to do it in remembrance of him because we are so prone to forget. Oh, how we drift. Oh, how we wander. Oh, how we forget. But friends, whatever drifting and whatever forgetfulness may have taken place, even this week in our own lives, it has not taken Jesus off guard. He knows this about us. He knows our weakness. He knows our sin. He knows our forgetfulness. And so he has taken the initiative to establish a practice in the church as a reminder of what he has done, to intentionally draw us back, to orient our souls, our hearts, and our minds back to the center, back to his love, back to what he has done for us. This is the blood that cleanses the stain of every sin. There is a body that died in your place. And you are more loved by God than you have ever imagined. It is an act of remembrance. Not only is it an act of remembrance, point two, it is an act of fellowship. The Lord's Supper is first and foremost fellowship with Christ, communion with Christ himself, whose real spiritual presence nourishes us and strengthens us as we partake. It's not merely symbolic. It's not merely a remembrance. By faith, the Lord's Supper is truly a means of grace. Wayne Grudem says, we meet Jesus at his table to which he comes to give himself to us. We fellowship, we come to the table. I'll explain more later the format of how we're going to do the Lord's Supper, but one of the things throughout the history of the church that has been significant is in the same way there was a table, then coming to the table, drawing near to the table. And when we do so, we come to commune with Christ himself. It is an act of fellowship. This meal is not only communion with Christ, however, it's also communion with one another. So when the church partakes of the Lord's Supper, and we use these interchangeably, the Lord's Supper, communion, some call it the Eucharist at times. That's from this saying when Jesus took it and had given thanks, because Eucharist is the original word for thanksgiving. So Lord's Supper, communion. But when we participate in this, it is a confession and a display of our oneness in Christ. We're signifying the unity that we have in him. What unites us is not common background, is not common socioeconomic standing, is not common politics. What unites us is a common Savior. And we declare that when we gather at the table. It's a picture of unity and oneness. I came across an article on communion in a Christian magazine once. The article was called Supper for One. It said, try a personal communion service to enrich your relationship with God. And the author was recommending the practice of doing personal, individual communion service as part of your morning devotions. And we can only imagine what the Apostle Paul or what Christ himself might say of this. But it is a fundamental violation of the meaning of the sacrament, because we come together to the Lord's table, and we do so not for an independent meal, but as a people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We gather to enjoy fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And I will tell you, in an isolated, lonely, individualistic world, the church has something to offer here. And the Lord's Supper is a precious gift that signifies our belonging to God and to his people. Whenever we partake the Lord's Supper, it's important for those present to understand who is supposed to participate. This is what has historically been called fencing the table. The goal is to serve all of those present by providing clarity on this point. I do want to say fencing the table does not mean that we're going to run across the church and tackle someone if we think, you know, someone's taking communion who shouldn't be. Our desire is simply to explain who the Lord's Supper is for. And recently we have been emphasizing a particular point, wanting to make sure everyone knows a very basic and simple point. In fact, it's a point that all evangelical Protestants affirm, whether Baptist or Presbyterian or Anglican, and that is that the Bible teaches that baptism comes before communion, and that this should be reflected in our lives and practice. I do not know of any reputable Christian theologian or Bible teacher who would teach otherwise. Fundamental to the biblical meaning of the sacraments is that baptism always comes before communion in our lives. The symbol of an initiation, which is baptism, comes before the symbol of ongoing participation, which is communion. What I find, and this is sort of just through pastoral experience and observation, we find that a lot of people have an appropriately high view of baptism, but sometimes their view of communion is lower and is not sufficiently full in their understanding in the way that baptism is. Sometimes people think that there is a lower bar for communion than for baptism, but the truth is that whatever reason someone gives for not being ready to be baptized is also a reason for not taking communion. And then the opposite is also true. Whatever reason someone gives for taking communion is a reason to first be baptized. Now, if someone is visiting us from a church that practices infant baptism and would describe themselves as a baptized believer, we want them to participate with us in communion. If you are a Christian adult, young adult, and you would say you've never been baptized, we would encourage you to take the step to obey Christ's command to be baptized, and that should happen before participating in the Lord's Supper. For children who grow up in homes that practice believers' baptism, this is what our church does, it's important that our children not take communion before they have been baptized. And that's important so that we do not blur the meaning of the sacraments, and so that we do not inadvertently give false assurance. There are those who, well, I'm not ready to publicly profess my faith in Christ and follow him, but perhaps I can participate in the Lord's Supper. And this ultimately ends up blurring the meaning of the sacraments and introduces problems into the Christian life. This is something that the pastors are happy to talk more with you about if there are questions, if there are input that you have. At the end of the day, our desire is not to be the bad guys. Our desire is not to restrict and to withhold. Really, my desire is for as many people as possible in all the world to put their faith in Christ and to be baptized as a part of joining to the people of Christ, and then to participate in this meal as an act of ongoing fellowship with Christ and with his people. All right, our final point is that it is an act of anticipation. In verses 16 and 18, Jesus makes a tremendously important statement. He says that he will not eat this meal or drink this cup, verse 16, until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God, and verse 18, until the kingdom of God comes. I will not enjoy, he says, another celebration meal like this until the end is here. You know, sometimes a meal can be ready and not all of the guests, not all of those we love are present yet, and then you're in that situation. Okay, do we get started or do we wait until Joseph is here? I just randomly thought that name. And what Jesus says here is that he is waiting. So greatly does Jesus value those he died to save that he will wait to celebrate the great feast until all his blood-bought children have been brought home. He is waiting until that day. And so in the Lord's Supper, there is not only a looking back in remembrance, there is a looking forward in anticipation. The bread and the cup are a reminder that this world is not all there is, that Jesus is returning in glory. There is a greater meal that is to come. Brothers and sisters, we will feast in the house of Zion. And at that meal, we will not gather with heavy hearts. We will not gather burdened and weighed down by sin. That brother will no longer be fighting that area of sin. That sister will not be battling cancer. That friend will not have chronic illness. The orphan will not be alone, and the widow will no longer weep. At that meal, the prophecy of Isaiah 25 will be fulfilled, where it says, God will swallow up death forever. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Yes, at that meal, the promise of Revelation 19 will be kept, and all the redeemed will participate in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that day, a sound like mighty peals of thunder will be heard, and it will be the great multitude declaring, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And we will say, let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Friends, that day is coming. How do our weary hearts, so burdened by all that this life brings, how do we hang on? How do we stick in there? How do we face another week? We do it because we have this great and blessed hope that there is a better day that is coming. Every time we participate in this meal, if you're tempted to have small thoughts of what we are doing in the Lord's Supper, remember this. Just think of how God has ordained that the grand climax of all of redemptive history will be a meal that this meal points forward to. We are doing this in anticipation as a declaration that this fall will not remain forever, that this indwelling sin will not be felt forever, that we will not always need to live by faith without sight because we will see him as he is. That day, friends, is coming, and that is the hope that sustains us here and now. Our communion here in this fallen world, however rich and full it may be, is in fact just a little piece of bread and a small cup of juice compared to the feast that awaits us on that day. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Oh, praise God. We have it on the promise of his word. Christ will come again. And in the Lord's Supper, we together anticipate and celebrate that glorious day. Now I love this church family so much, as I know so many of you do as well. And I love an approach to the Lord's Supper that puts our faces in closer contact and where we can experience and be reminded of the riches of what God has done in giving his Son for us and in uniting our hearts together in love. Here truly is where we belong. Here is a place that we serve one another. Here's a place that we forgive one another.
Here's a place that we encourage one another and press on together until Christ returns or calls us home. It is a glorious thing to be loved with so great a love. The Lord has put away your sin. You will experience none of the judgment that we deserve. And it is because there is one who gave his life for us. He laid his life on the table, broken like bread, poured out like wine, so that all we can do is sing, "What a wonderful Savior. What a glorious Savior we have in Jesus Christ." For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen.